morning, New Hope.
Good morning.
So last week, we started a brand new teaching series on the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to jump back into that this morning. If you want to open your Bibles up to Matthew 6, you can. But as you're turning there, I want to read to you a psalm. I got up this morning, and as I try to do as often as I remember on Sunday morning to read the news before I come here. I get here pretty early on Sundays. And in the past, I hadn't done that, and there are times where I get up here and I just preach and do my thing and totally oblivious to what's happening in our world sometimes, and sometimes there's pretty major things, and it can seem a little tone deaf, so it's unintentional. But this morning, I got up and was looking at the news and reading some stories from the Ukraine, and I just find what's going on in our world really troubling. It's just, I was trying to explain it in the first service. I'm not going to do any better this service. I really do have a sense of God's peace in the midst of everything that's going on in our world. I don't have a sense of fear. I don't feel like that. A little bit. But I just feel troubled. As a dad, I'm anxious a little bit about what kind of world, or if there's going to be a world for my kids to grow up in. And I'm troubled by the fact that we have, there are people in this world that we call leaders that would, that the thought of losing thousands of lives for the sake of power and dominance and ego doesn't move the needle for them in the right direction. And so I said, I thought we would just take some time to pray as a congregation before we jump into the message this morning. But then as we were praying in the first service, I read this psalm came to mind. And so I looked it up and I want to read this over us. And then I'm going to ask a couple people. I'm going to ask Trace if he would pray for us. And I'm going to also ask my father-in-law, Roger. You've been at this a long time. Don't get too comfortable. Retired after however many years of ministry. You're right back at it. If he would pray for us as well. And I'll ask you to go first since you're visiting. And you to go last since you work here, sort of. Anybody else visiting that I can put on the spot this morning? Let me read God's word to us. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. May we shout for joy over your victory and lift up the banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Lord, give us victory to the King. Answer us when we call.
Heavenly Father, we do bow our hearts before you this morning. When we look at the world around us, our thoughts do trouble us, but yet we're so thankful that we trust in a God who is beyond the military strength and powers of this world. So thank the Lord that our trust is not in horses and in armament and things of this sort, but it's in the Lord our God. We thank you for your sovereignty, that you are the Lord over all the nations, and that out of every nation you're going to call people unto your name. And Father, that brings us hope, that brings us joy. You know that in the midst of all the struggles that are going on, you yourself are being glorified. We may not see it in the sense of with our earthly eyes. We might have questions, but we know by faith, we know within our hearts that you are in control. And that brings peace, that brings joy, that helps us to be able to look to the future, to be able to know that regardless of what this world may be for our children or grandchildren, that you indeed are sovereign and you indeed are in control. And so, Lord, help us to take our eyes off of the things that are seen and put our eyes on the things that are unseen. indeed Jesus Christ might be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. And Lord, we do take that promise and the instruction very seriously, praying for those who are in authority over us. So, Father, we pray for our leadership here in the U.S. We pray for the leaderships of the world. Father, that you would bring whatever needs to come into their hearts and into their minds for peace, that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be able to go forth continually and powerfully. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in these war-torn nations, that they would be a witness and a testimony, and that in the midst of all the things that are going on, that there would be those that would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So, Father, we submit ourselves to you, even as we just sang, we surrender to you. And Father, we're so thankful that we can do that because you're a God who loves us and a God who cares for us, now and forever. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray.
God, thank you for the life that you have blessed me with, its simplicity. I know I have a very small circle of influence, small circle of friends. This is certainly a call to be loving neighbors and to my brothers and sisters, as has ever been a calling. Help me and help us to be loving people. Help us to work through things that rise up in us that make us feel like we've been slighted, or help us just to avoid arguments when we look on the grander scale of what's going on. Just give us some perspective. Heard the rain, a little bit of thunder last night. There are those that are huddling in basements over on the other side of the globe that are hearing much more, and even maybe the very youngest children think it's thunder, but even the children know us. They're not hearing thunder anymore. Father, I ask you to give them courage. Help us to be in prayer. Lift them up. Just do pray for a relenting, a sense of passion and mercy to come upon the aggressors. And they humble themselves. We don't know how this particular thing is going to end, but we know the end. We do pray for the suffering that's happening right now in between times. Thank you, Father, for listening to our prayers.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Let's continue to pray and look for opportunities to help in tangible ways. I know that the Alliance has some ways that you can give financially to some of the humanitarian work that's going on in the Ukraine and in the surrounding nations where the refugees are going. I know there's some other organizations that that I think are doing some really good things and taking the vast share of every donation and putting it right towards the people and the situations that are most effective. But above all else, let's remember to pray. And that's really what we're doing as we look at the Lord's Prayer is learning how to pray. One of the reasons that I wanted us to look at deeper into the prayer that Christ taught his disciples to pray is because, personally, I wanted to begin to embrace this prayer as part of our regular rhythm of worship here at New Hope from month to month. We have evidence that that in the early church, as far back as the 3rd century, and I would guess it goes further back than that, that it was part of their worship together, as they would gather together in corporate worship to recite the Lord's Prayer together. So when we recite this prayer together, we are joining with our spiritual ancestors and predecessors from across the generations of church history. And I don't know about you, but I kind of think that's important. But what's also important is that this prayer that Jesus provides to his disciples and by proxy to us is an example, or maybe better thought of as a template of how we should pray, how we should regularly pray as individual believers. Not what we should say necessarily, not necessarily that we have to say these words, but it's a template for how we should pray. Jesus said, and when this then is how you should pray. One of the questions I've probably been asked most as a pastor over the years that I've been in pastoral ministry is how does prayer work? Like, I don't really get it. Like, how do we do this? How am I supposed to pray? What are the words I'm supposed to pray? How do we get prayer to work? And, you know, Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. And I'm not, you know, always the quickest person at picking up what somebody else is laying down, but I kind of think that when Jesus says, this is how you should pray, what he really was trying to say is, this is how you should pray. So he's not telling us what to pray, he's showing us how to pray. And so this prayer isn't something that we want to repeat as a just something rote as a ritual here or as some kind of mantra, but rather it's a way for us to engage in prayer corporately as well as individually. But it's also a reminder, I think it's a beautiful reminder of what a great privilege we have been given, that the God of the universe actually invites us to commune with him, to come into his presence and meet with him. One of the things I've thought of as we've looked at this prayer is, or as I've been thinking about what we want to look at this prayer is, you know, just trying to differentiate between the corporate prayer and the individual prayer and how we can use this. But anyway, let's look to the prayer now. Sorry, my brain is in Ukraine. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, and when you pray, notice he didn't say if you pray. He said, and when you pray, it's an expectation. And it, man, sorry for rabbit trail already, but this should not be a drudgery. This is not a task. This is an invitation. Like, we get to pray. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's one of those that's one right there that I need to remember for myself. Okay, I gotcha. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This then is how you should pray. Last week, I spent, if you want to go to the next slide for me, I spent a good deal of time talking about just the first two lines of this prayer, Our Father in heaven. And as much time as I spent there, I actually want to start there again this morning, just briefly, because it is really super critical that we understand what Jesus was saying and just how significant it is that when he tells us how we should approach the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of the universe in prayer, he says that we should approach him first and foremost as a child approaches their father. And one of the most important doctrines in the New Testament, I think throughout all of Scripture, is the doctrine of adoption. The teaching that when we confess our belief in Jesus Christ, that he is the risen Messiah, and submit our lives willingly and obediently to follow him, we are instantaneously adopted into the family of God. And we don't come into the family of God as second cousins once removed. We come into the family of God as sons and daughters of the God Most High, who are dearly beloved. The Apostle John said, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Likewise, the Apostle Paul tells us, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. You just take a moment to let that truth settle on you, that this is what God wanted to do in Christ, to reconcile you, to adopt you, to give you the right to become his sons and his daughters. And it brings him much delight that you belong to him. We have, in my family, in my extended family, we have adoption. One of my brothers adopted a little girl. They tried for years, one of those stories you hear all the time. They tried for years to have kids, and then they finally decided to go the route of adoption, and they worked for years at adoption, and they finally were able to adopt a little baby girl, and the day that they were supposed to go and get their daughter, they found out they were pregnant. And so they were gifted, what do you call that, Irish twins, and two kids born in the same year? And is that what that's called? I'm not Irish, so I dance like a leprechaun, but I'm not Irish. I don't know. Anyway, they had a son and a daughter in the same year, and as I watched my nephew and my niece grow up together, they see each other as siblings. I mean, they just grew up together. But my brother and my sister-in-law, they feel the same love for both of their kids. If something was to happen, something tragic were to happen to their natural-born son, they would be devastated. And at the same time, if something were to happen to their natural-born or their adopted daughter, they would be equally as devastated. These are both their children. And when you adopt a child, you are making a promise to that child that you will regard them with all the love and commitment and acceptance that you would your natural-born child, right? If you don't want to do that, please don't go into adoption. You are declaring that you will love them even as you love your own flesh and blood. And this is how Jesus says the God of the universe loves you if you are in Christ, that we become his children, his sons and daughters. And being a child is a position of privilege, is it not? Being a child is a position of privilege. I remember back when I was a youth pastor for a number of years, I was always amazed somehow that God instilled in me a genuine love for all the students in my ministry. I worked with hundreds of teenagers over the years, and there were some of those teenagers I did not like very much at all, and yet I loved them. Like, I mean, until you've been there, it's hard to understand. Like, this, even the kids that drove me absolutely insane, there was a compassion and a desire to see them know Christ and a desire to see them have a good life. If their home life was a mess, just, you know, it would break your heart. Even though you're like, the kid's kind of a little bit of a turd, but you know what? God love him, and you just feel for them. But when my oldest daughter, Annika, the first of my children, came into junior high and became a part of our youth ministry, I made it a point that fall to tell all the students that she was my favorite. Up to this point, well, I had favorites, but I wasn't supposed to, but I was like, she is my favorite. Well, why? Because she's my daughter. And one of the boys in the room said, well, that's not really fair. And I said, listen, I know you don't like this, but I need you to understand something. I said, if there was ever a fire in this building and I was only able to save one of you, I would come and I would find you. And he was kind of like, oh, wait, what? And I said, yeah, and I would grab you by your ankles and I would start knocking the other students out of the way and clear a pathway to the door so I could save Annika because she's my daughter, right? And being a child is a position of privilege. I can see some of you are a little concerned. He was a small kid. I could swing him around. I wouldn't hurt myself. I would be okay. So being a child is a position of privilege. And here's the thing. If we fail to approach God in prayer as a child comes to a father, then we are completely missing the incredible privilege that belongs to us in Christ. And to fail to approach God as his children would be a tragedy. So we can come to God in prayer and know that we can and should approach him first and foremost as our Father, but as our Father who is also the Almighty God of the universe. Our relationship with God as dearly loved children needs to be the basis through which we present our prayers and petitions. But since he is our Father in heaven, God of the heavens, we need to regard him with the honor and reverence due his name. So we ask for his name to be hallowed. We ask for him to make his name holy and revered, which he does. I mean, God makes his name holy. But here's the thing. When we ask for God to make that his name would be hallowed, that it would be revered, that it would be holy in all the earth, we are not just praying that it would be holy out there. But we're praying that it would be holy in here, above all else, in our hearts. Timothy Keller says that for God to be hallowed in our hearts means that the accomplishing of his will has become the penultimate desire of our lives. That the thing that means most to us is that God would be glorified and his will would be accomplished. Which leads us to the next stanza in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm not sure that there's a more misunderstood doctrine in the Bible than the doctrine of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God was the central theme of all of Jesus' preaching in the Gospels. He talked about the good news of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven over 100 times in the Gospels. Many evangelical Christians today, I would guess most, when they hear the term the kingdom of God or especially the kingdom of heaven, tend to think of some ethereal place out there somewhere where after death our disembodied souls will go to spend eternity in the perfect presence of God. You know, when I die, I'll go to heaven or I'll be in the kingdom of heaven. But what we need to understand is this. While the Bible certainly does teach that all who are made alive in Christ will spend eternity in the presence of God, and that one day, the Bible actually says, the heavens will come down to meet the earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and God's kingdom will come here, and all who are in Christ will dwell eternally with God the Father and with Christ our King. But here's the thing. More often than not, when Jesus spoke of the kingdom, he wasn't speaking specifically about a physical place or even a spiritual place where we will one day dwell in the presence of the Father. So that eternal kingdom is the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, but it's not generally what Jesus was referring to when he used that term. Biblically speaking, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven was a term that Jesus used to describe the rule and reign of God. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is the rule and reign of God. So wherever the perfect will of God is being accomplished, there the kingdom of God is. When Jesus walked the earth and lived a perfect life as the fulfillment of the law and ultimately fulfilling the perfect will of God by becoming the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the kingdom of heaven was there in him. When he said, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst, it's because the kingdom of heaven was in their midst. The kingdom of heaven was present in him, and they weren't far from the kingdom. And right now, as God the Father sits enthroned in the spiritual heavens, where his perfect will is being accomplished in all things, the kingdom of heaven is there. And when you and I submit our hearts, our will, and our lives to the perfect will of God, following in obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven is alive in us as well. When Christ returns, the kingdom of heaven will be fulfilled. When the new heavens and the new earth are the reality and everything else passes away, as we read about in the book of Revelation, that will be the fullness or the culmination of the kingdom of heaven. But right now, the kingdom of heaven is also supposed to be a present reality for us. Earth is not supposed to be a staging ground for heaven. This life is not meant to be a waiting room for heaven. Like, we are supposed to experience the kingdom of God right now where his will and his rule and reign is taking place. And so when Jesus says, this then is how you should pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are asking for God's rule to be made perfect and to be made complete in our midst. Now, this, again, it's kind of what I was just saying a minute ago about the hallowedness. Can you sincerely pray for God's will to be done and his kingdom to be made manifest here on earth as it is in heaven if there is a part of your own life that you're saying, just not there? What I mean is this. Have you ever, think about this, just be honest with yourself. You don't have to be honest with me. I already have a low opinion of you. Have you ever, just kidding, I have a high opinion of you. Have you ever prayed, have you ever noticed that when you pray, there are certain areas of your life that you intentionally avoid talking about, that you don't pray about? You know, when I pray, there are things that I just lay before God. And God, I want you to have your way in my marriage. Please have your way with my children, in my family, with my finances and my personal time. Let's leave those over here, God. But will you have your way in this? But with these things that I like to think about, that even though they might not be right, they kind of are comforting, let's not worry about those. God, you know what I'm saying? Like, we pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth, just not in this little piece of the earth that belongs to me. Like, kind of, can you just kind of let me rule and reign over that, God? Will your kingdom come and your will be done everywhere else except in this little piece of my stuff that I want to kind of keep for myself? If that's a reality at all for us, can we possibly authentically ask for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done here as it is in heaven? I mean, Jesus said, when you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites. If I'm asking God for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and yet I know there is part of my life that I don't want him messing with, that's kind of hypocritical, isn't it? So I'm praying like the hypocrites. Back to the question that people have asked me over the years is, how do I get prayer to work? Like, well, here's the thing I would say about how prayer works. Prayer is an amazing thing. And people that understand how prayer works are not disappointed in prayer. But the people that are disappointed with prayer and their prayer life are people that don't understand what prayer is and how it's supposed to work. Make no doubt about it. God calls us to pray. Prayer is petitioning the God of the universe. Prayer is powerful. Prayer changes things. But the thing that prayer is supposed to change first and foremost is the heart and mind of the prayer. See, we tend to think that the point of prayer is for God to change my circumstances. Prayer is all external. God, if you would just take care of this thing over here, or get rid of this thing over here, get rid of these troubles and change my circumstances, everything external, then everything would be good in me. But the reality is that the change that prayer wants to bring about is change in here. It's internal. And, you know, I think we see this even in the way that we try to coach each other. How many of you know what cognitive therapy is? Okay? So cognitive therapy is what most therapists or counselors practice these days. It's when you go to them and you've got all kinds of problems in your life and you're dealing with stress and anxiety and depression, and they say, okay, well, what's causing that? And you start telling them, you know, this jerk at my workplace, or, you know, this thing that's happening in our culture and all these things. And what they help you realize eventually as you work through this is that those things are not causing your problems. Your response to those things is what's causing your problems. And so what you're really dealing with is internal. How you are going to deal with those external circumstances and situations is really what's important. And to a much larger degree, a spiritual truth is that's what prayer does. It reminds us of who God is. It's God who wants to work inside of us, but it begins in us. Like, prayer wants to change here. And sometimes God changes our circumstances, and that's great. Sometimes he doesn't, and we're not so happy about that, or whatever the case may be. But what we're supposed to be looking for is for God's will to be done, his kingdom to come, and for me to be able to respond to his will being done in a way that brings me joy, that brings me delight, that brings me satisfaction. And the reason that we sometimes struggle to pray that way is because we don't truly believe that God's will is best, or we don't truly want what will happen if we truly let God rule and reign in our lives. Because we think that there's parts of these things that are happening internally that we can manage better, or we can bring about better results. So there's two quick stories in the scripture that I think relate to this. And I, you know, in my mind, these stories like are so deeply tied together. And then in my words in the first service, I'm like, it's not as clear as I thought it was, so fair warning. But Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, there's a parable that Jesus shared on the kingdom. Jesus' parables were mostly, by and large, about the kingdom. They were parables of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, there's two little parables, very short ones. They're both about the kingdom. Now, I want you to think about this as I read this parable, and you tell me what this is all about, okay? I'm just going to read the first one in verse 44. Got to listen. There's a quiz. It's going to be prizes, free food at the cafe. All right, ready? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Who wants to explain that parable? Nobody does, because you're like, he's going to trick me. He's going to say I'm wrong. I get it. No. What do we think it is? That, okay, so you've got a man. He's walking through a field. He trips over something. What is this? He starts getting down there in the dirt and uncovering it. He realizes there's some kind of container. He opens up. Oh, there's a great treasure inside of here. So he buries it again because he understands the law is that whoever owns that field owns that treasure. So he buries it. And he goes and he begins to sell everything he has so he can make an offer on that field to buy the field so that he will have the rights to that treasure. You might say, why didn't he just steal the treasure? Because that would be stealing. And you might say, well, it still seems a little bit shady that he would go and bury it again and that he'd go and try to buy it. No, like he's not doing anything unethical here. Obviously, if there's a treasure buried in this field and the person that owns the field, if they put it there, they'd be like, yeah, you can buy this field. Just give me 20 minutes. I got to go move something, right? No, that's not the point. The point is something had been buried there. It had been lost and forgotten for a long time. Nobody was aware of it, but in order to do this right. But the point is, he finds this treasure that's worth so much that he goes and sells everything else that he has so he can get that treasure. It's worth getting rid of everything else, right? And what are we told that the treasure is? I just said it. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Now, once upon a time when I was in college, I had to write a paper on this parable. And to me, it was just like, oh, well, this is easy. You know, kingdom of heaven is eternity with God is worth far more than the 72 years that I might get here on earth. And so I should spend the 72 years I have on earth and cash that in on eternity with God. It's totally worth it, right? And that, anybody think that that's kind of what that parable means? Okay, yeah, and that's what I always thought that parable meant. And to some degree, I think it is what that parable means. But it's not just that. It's far deeper than that because we just talked about how the kingdom of heaven is far more than just eternity someday out there. The kingdom of heaven is God's rule and reign in us. It's God's perfect will being done in us. Think about if that's what Jesus was talking about for a minute. Not the million years in paradise, but God's rule and reign in the 72 years that you get right now. God's will being done in you, his transforming power at work in your life. We have little sayings about life. You know, life is short. You only go around once. Get all that you can, right? Like, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I don't know what all the little sayings are we have, but the idea is, like, you've got one life. Like, live it to the full, right? And in the church, we kind of are like, yeah, well, I got my eternal fire insurance for out there. And so, like, this life is all mine. That kingdom's God, this kingdom's mine. And I'm gonna build up my kingdom however the best way that I can, right? First of all, if the kingdom is God's rule and reign, then we know that that's not really the right mindset. But if that was the case, how excited are you for God's rule and reign to be taking place inside of you? That's the question. This guy found the kingdom and it was a treasure. It was worth more than anything else. Okay, I can see I've totally blown your mind with that. And you're thinking about it, but in the meantime, flip over to Luke chapter 19. Because here's the story that I think gives us an actual real life practical look at what this looks like. How many of you guys know the story of Zacchaeus? How many of you guys know the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man? All right, should we read it or should we just sing it? All right, we're going to read it. Zacchaeus, it would be cool if we sang it, but I'm not going to. again, or as we enter into this story, this is not a parable. This is an actual incident. This happened during the earthly ministry of Christ. Jesus entered Jericho. He entered into the city that was a main trade city. He was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Again, sometimes I feel like the Bible kind of undersells stuff, understates stuff. So Zacchaeus was a tax collector, but he wasn't just a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. He was very wealthy because he not only made wealthy off of the people whose taxes were being that he collected from, he made money off of the other tax collectors' money that they brought in. He was the chief tax collector, and he had great wealth. He wanted to see who Jesus was because he was short, but because he was short and could not see over the crowd, He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. You would think I'd get that right, being short. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot where Zacchaeus was, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." So Jesus, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, last week when we read the story in Mark, how Jesus' fame instantly spread throughout the region, Jesus had attracted a following. People wanted to listen to hear him speak of the kingdom. I didn't say this in this service, but when Jesus spoke of the kingdom, part of the reason that was so attractive to people, did I say that in the service? In part was the fact that these were people that understood kingdom. We don't live in a kingdom, or we don't tend to think in terms of kingdoms, but they did. They understood what a kingdom was. They had a king in Israel in Jesus' time. When Jesus was born, the king's name was Herod, and he was kind of a figurehead king. He was a puppet king. He wasn't a real king. He sat on a throne and he wore a crown, but Rome was in charge, and he just did their bidding. But they remember their history, and they knew that there was a day when a guy named David sat on the throne in Israel, and there was a day when his son Solomon sat on the throne, and the kingdom in Israel was the envy of all other kingdoms in the world. And they knew what the prophets had said, that one day God would put a king, a descendant of David, on the throne in Jerusalem again, and that kingdom would reign, his kingdom would know no end, it would reign forever. And whether they really thought of that in terms of eternity or they just thought that that was hyperbole and they thought, yes, one day God is going to send his king who will reign in Jerusalem and that his family will reign again for hundreds, maybe thousands of years, and we will be back to the glory days of Israel. And so when Jesus spoke of kingdom, that was appealing to them. Jesus is traveling around. He's telling people about the good news of the kingdom. A crowd is following him. He's healing people with diseases. That's part of the reason they're following him. And he came to this town and he stops at this tree and he looks up and he says to the short guy, "Zacchaeus, come down here. I have to stay at your house today." He comes down and all the people begin to mutter, "He's going to be a guest of a sinner again." There was a crowd of people that weren't happy about the fact that Jesus had this annoying habit of hanging out with the people that most people thought would be the last people that God would want to hang out with, or not God, but that a religious leader would want to hang out with. You've heard, as you read through the Gospels, tax collectors and sinners, right? You've heard the phrase, okay? The reason they're separated out is because tax collectors were a whole nother level of sinner. You had all your sinners, right? I don't know, I'm not going to name all the sinners, but you had all your sinners, and then you had the tax collectors, because they were the worst of all sinners. Why were they worst of all sinners? Because number one, they were traitors. They betrayed their own people. They worked for the Roman government. Even though they were Jews, they gave their allegiance to Rome, and they collected taxes for Rome, and they were outcasts. People, they didn't want to have anything to do with them. Secondly, they were thieves. They were extortionists. They would steal more money than you were supposed to pay to Rome. Why? Because they had to get paid too. And the only way they paid you is by taking more than you were supposed to pay to Rome so they could keep the extra. People didn't like the fact that Jesus hung out with him. Jesus tells us why in just a minute. But it says this, they were complaining, they were muttering and complaining. We don't know how much time goes by, but we know this. Zacchaeus stood up and said, "Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." First of all, according to the scriptures, that's a lot more than he had to pay back. What we see happen here is that something happened in this interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus to where he said, everything that I have, everything that I've filled my life with, everything that I've cheated and stole from people, everything that I've worked to earn, and trying to bring satisfaction into my life, I've just found something that's worth far more than that. And I will give it all away to have this treasure. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This man too is a son of Abraham. I know that those of you Jews here that look around and this guy's been thieving money from you, you don't look at him as a true son of Abraham, but I'm telling you that he has come back into the fold. You could look at this and say, well, maybe Zacchaeus was just trying to earn Jesus' favor. He was trying to, you know, a little bit of bribery kind of thing going on here. Like, let me give you this stuff so that you'll look good upon me. But we see that happening throughout the scriptures. Other people try that with God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and never goes well. They always get shut down. And God doesn't work that way. And Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms that salvation has come to this house. Again, it's important that we recognize that, like, we don't know how much time has passed in the story. We don't know if Jesus went back to Zacchaeus, sat down at his table, had dinner with him, had a conversation with him, and that's when it like clicked for Zacchaeus. It almost seems in the story like instantaneous. He comes down the tree and bam. What I'm looking at is that transformation that took place. When I look at the story of Zacchaeus, I'm like, that's what it looks like when you find a treasure that you think is worth everything else and you're willing to give up everything else to have that treasure. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is the rule and reign of God, is his will being done in my life greater than any treasure that I can achieve or any treasure that I can acquire through my work, through my entertainment, through my comfort? What is the treasure? Which treasure has the greatest value? If we remember, we're talking about prayer here. And if we approach God in prayer, and we approach prayer like kind of a give and take, God, if you will just do this in my life, I will do this for you. If you will just give me this, I will turn over this to you. Is that how anybody that's a parent in here, is that how your kids approach you when they want something? Maybe sometimes, but not generally. That's not how it works for me. For me, my kids, they're just like, we're going to the store. My friends are going to the mall. I got a school event. It's not like, and if you give me that, I'll clean my room. I'll be way nicer. No, it's just like, why? Because I'm the dad, right? I'm the ATM. They just come to me because they know that I'm their dad, and they know that if I don't do it, mom will. So, but they approach me as a father. Now I'm the one that's usually like, if I give this to you, you're going to clean your room. They're not going to, but you know, or whatever. They approach me as their dad. They come to me in those time of needs as a father. So first thing in this is we're approaching our dad. The second thing is we're approaching our dad who is the king of the universe. And do we truly believe that he is who he says he is? Like, do we have the right picture of God? Have we found, when we look at, I think some of us have said, well, yeah, like heaven, that's the thing I'm after. No, it's the kingdom of heaven. When I was in junior high school, No, it wasn't. I was in kindergarten. I'm sorry. Can we edit that? When I was in kindergarten, we had this event that we did in kindergarten. They would, at one point in the year, I don't know why, I've never really thought too much about it until this morning in the first service when I gave the illustration. And I'm like, why did we do that? It's weird. Where all the kindergartners dressed up like circus performers of some kind, and we walked in a parade around the school. That's true. Anybody ever do something like that in kindergarten? Anybody had weird things that you did do in kindergarten for your school? And you're like, why did they? But that's what we did. It was, and so I remember that we had to choose what circus performer we were going to be, and I wanted to be the strong man. And so my dad was like, he was going to make me a little, you know, strongman outfit, and he was going to make some weights. And I was all excited about that because in my mind, I'm picturing he's going to make me this muscle suit, and I'm going to have these barbells, and I'm going to walk around, and I'm going to look buff. He ended up actually making me like this little thing that looked like what Fred Flintstone would wear, this little like leopard skin thing that I wore. And then the weights were these big pyramid looking things on chains that I carried around. Because apparently back in the day when my dad was kid, that's what muscle men looked like. I don't know. But anyway, that's not the whole point of the story. The point of the story is this. We were sitting in the class and the teacher's asking us, what are you going to be for the circus parade? And I'm going to be a muscle man. Okay, great. I'm going to be a lion. Okay, great. I'm going to be the trapeze artist. And they came to this one little kid named Brett, and he goes, I'm going to be a whale. I've never seen a whale in a circus, I got to be honest with you. I haven't been to a lot of circuses, but I've never seen a whale at one. And the teacher apparently hadn't either, because she's like, you don't want to be a whale. This is a circus. No, I want to be a whale for this circus parade. Well, I don't think we can come up with a whale costume. And I raised my hand. And they're like, yeah, Matt. And I'm like, my dad can do it. He can make whale costume. Why? Because my dad can do anything. Like, I'm in kindergarten. You need a whale costume? You should just ask my dad. He can make that. And I went home with a note from my teacher saying, your son says that you can make a whale costume for this other kid in our class. And my dad made one. And it was really cool. It was way cooler than my muscle man outfit, I'll tell you that much. It had this thing that his whale body that he carried around on top of him with a little spout of water coming out of the top. It was super cool. And I was walking around like Barney Rubble. And it was so we went to high school together. We graduated together. We weren't ever really great friends, but we still would run into each other from time to time and still talk on social media. And I asked him, so I'm like, hey, do you remember that whale? And oh, yeah, of course I do. Like, that's a big deal for him. He was in kindergarten. The point is, that's what I thought of my dad. He can make you a whale costume.
My dad can do anything.
Yeah. Isn't that how we're supposed to approach our Heavenly Father? That's my dad. He can do it, and if he does it, it'll be the best. Most of us approach God like we're teenagers. Sorry, I got a couple of teenagers. I mean, most of us, yeah. That's how we're supposed to approach God. And if we truly believe that he is our dad and he is the God of the universe and what he has for us is better than even what we have for ourselves, and he's trustworthy, and we're excited to see what he has for us. I don't expect us all to approach our earthly fathers that way, especially as we grow or whatever, but like it's that's the understanding. We come to them as children approaching their dad. And of course then we can pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done, because he knows best. There's a reason why God said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, and he pointed at little kids. Because they didn't think they were as smart as the rest of us think we are when we grow up. And their understanding of what the world had to offer them is different. They believed in their dad. So the question for us is as when we pray, not will we pray, will we approach God as a child approaching their father, and not will we ask for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done, but will we approach God and say, God, this is not the way I generally operate. I want your kingdom to come and my kingdom as well. And I'd like you to just put a little wall of your protection around my little kingdom and let me keep being the king in there, but you be the king of everything else. Can we just pray? Can I just pray, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven except for my kingdom, and then my will be done and we're good. God, we're allies. No, if you recognize like that's a part of who you are, then what this is an opportunity when we pray to lay things down, and we pray what we want and what we understand needs to be the position of our heart and the position of our lives, right? It may not be what it is right now, but we're asking God to bring about that transformation, that change that only he can bring, right? So we're praying for what we, where we want to be and what we want to see. And if you don't want to be and want to see, if you don't want to see God's kingdom come and you don't want to have his will done in your life, then you can't really pray that way. Don't pray like the hypocrites do. But the good news is, our Father, this is the way that God first revealed himself to Moses and then to the Israelites. The Lord, Yahweh, is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He did go on to say that he takes sin seriously and that there are repercussions to generations upon generations. But what we see is he revealed himself as a God who is good and a God who is great. And in his goodness, there is mercy and kindness and compassion and grace. And in his greatness, there is justice and righteousness. But first and foremost, he is our dad who is God Almighty. When you're a parent and your kids do something wrong and they come to you and they're contrite, they're repentant, they confess, they know they did wrong and you can see it's working on them, what do? You show them grace, don't you? I mean, there may be consequences, but you show them grace. But 3 weeks later, when they come to you with that same thing, what do? Nope, no more grace for you. Remember 3 weeks ago, we already been through this. That is unavailable. My forgiveness, my love is unavailable to you now, right? No, because we're not all the worst parents in the world. Even though it might hurt us, even though it might frustrate us, there's grace. Because we understand that the growth is a process for them. They're learning. And if they're moving in the right direction, we're gracious. And if they're going backwards, there's correction. There's things we're going to do, but our love never stops. So the thing that's the greatest to me about the Bible is when I read the Bible, it says that God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And honestly, I wouldn't be in this job if that wasn't in the scripture. Because I am a kid that needs a lot of grace and and mercy from my dad. I needed it as an earthly kid with an earthly father. I needed it as an earthly kid with my heavenly father. But you know what? That's who he is. He's not a pushover. Don't be a fool. God cannot be mocked. But he is gracious and compassionate and abounding in love and slow to anger. He is our perfect heavenly Father, who is the God of the universe, and we can approach him without fear. And when we get into his presence, we might realize this is a scary place to be, but we should come. So Carolyn's going to come up, and we're going to close in a song. It's a little bit different than what we usually do. We usually have a song that's a little more reflective, a little slower. And how we're ending today is, this is kind of an oldie. It's weird that we can say a song from like the 90s is an oldie. But this is a little bit of an older song. But here's the thing. I was wrestling with this. I'm like, God, is this my spiritual gift? Like every week, I feel like I beat people up here. It's like God sends them in, I beat them up and send them back out. God sends them in, I beat them up and send them back. I'm like, I don't really like being that kind of a pastor. And so I think that this is a great news for us, that we can approach God as a child, that there is mercy and grace at the feet of the Father, and that he is first and foremost our dad. And yeah, it's a serious thing to engage him in prayer, but if you want your life to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, he's saying, here's the way for that to happen. And so basically, we're going to sing a song that's a prayer. That's, God, this is my prayer to you. This is my confession to you in this moment. Tomorrow I might like try to take some of this back, but then I'll just come to you again because you are working on me. I truly believe that you are who you say you are. So we're going to end with a song that I hope is an encouragement to us as we prepare to go out into the world and as we prepare to be people who are praying to our Father in heaven. So will you stand with us? to rest.